Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, and we are in verses 25 to 35. Luke chapter 14, we've been making our way through Luke in the last almost six Sundays, I guess. Been teaching on the kingdom. So the sermon title on this passage is The Key to the Kingdom. Now, if I had asked you what are the keys to the kingdom, you would have said, oh, Peter bringing the gospel to the Jews, the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. And that would be absolutely true. I'm using this phrase, the key to the kingdom, singular, the key to the kingdom in a different way than what you think of from Matthew when Christ talks about the keys to the kingdom. So we're all on the same page. I'm going to talk about the key to understanding about the kingdom. Probably this is the most important message in the last series of six or seven that I've given. Because it's really the crux of the matter. It's the conclusion of the matter. The literature changes with Luke chapter 15. From here on, he begins to prepare and anticipate the change in program that Christ will have as the Spirit comes and begins the church in Acts chapter 2. So we've been speaking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, and now here at the end of chapter 14, we're going to see what I think Christ is saying is actually the key to this whole kingdom event. One of the things, changing subjects, one of the things that you find today in movie themes is superheroes. How many of you in the last year have seen a movie that has something to do with some kind of a... See, look at that. You know, Captain America, I don't even know them all. But, you know, it's like they're not very imaginative. You keep coming up with different superheroes. And they're recycled ones from when I was a kid. You know, Superman. Yeah. How many Supermans can you have? Well, they keep dying off, and you have to have new Supermans. It kind of interferes with the whole idea of a superhero to have to keep renewing the guy. But, you know, it's the concept of superheroes have abilities and powers and strengths that we do not have. You know, it's great fun. There was a Channel 13 series called My Hero. Anybody ever see My Hero? Only one other person who loves British comedy. Yeah, it's great. It's pretty funny. But we think of these superheroes as having special abilities. And the problem is, when we start talking about faith and saints and heroes of the faith, we think they're different kinds of people. So we say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in hushed tones, as if they are some kind of superhero, that they have abilities and powers that mere mortals like us, like we, do not have. And I hope that this sermon will put that in a distant rest and help us realize that disciples are not superheroes. Disciples are not superheroes. Disciples are ordinary people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Go study the Old Testament. Those guys were rascals. Okay, Abraham, it was all of God's grace. Jacob, would you want to be in Jacob's house with two wives and two concubines and kids that are murdering each other? I mean, is that domestic tranquility? Is that you know, plus, you know, he's up there stealing from Laban and practicing these medieval chants and cutting these poplar rods and putting them in. It's not selective breeding. He thinks he's doing something special to get his goats to multiply, his sheep to multiply. It's not selective breeding. The point of that passage is that God is overseeing the whole thing and blessing Jacob in spite of himself. The prophets, they were superheroes, right? Look at Jonah. Oh, yeah, well, no, Jonah, he's a second-class prophet. No, he isn't. The prophets were people just like we are. That's James' point in chapter 5 with Elijah, who is a like man with like passions as are we. Yet he prayed, and you picture him up on the mountain with his head between his knees praying, God send rain. God send rain. He's an ordinary guy. Just an ordinary guy. So my goal today is to convince you that disciples are not superheroes. What are they? Well, got two characteristics and, you know, a couple of illustrations and then a concluding point. So yeah, typical after sermon, I've got 5 points, but I don't write this stuff. I just have to teach it. So in verses 25 and the first part of 26, he's going to tell us that a disciple loves Jesus more than anybody, more than specifically his family. So a disciple loves Jesus more than his family. Look at verse 25 and 26. Now the crowds, these great crowds were coming together. You have to see in your mind's eye these waves of people, because it's an imperfect tense. They're massing together like waves of a broken surf coming together. Wherever Christ was, the crowds of people were forming. So these crowds were gathering together to Him, one wave after another. And having been turned, or having turned himself, he said to them. So they're following after him. And he stops and he says, if anyone is coming to me, the word, the pronoun, preposition he uses here is actually toward me, to me, not with me or after me, but if they're coming to me, that is, they want to have to do with me. If anyone is coming to me and is not hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even further, also his own soul, it is not possible to be my disciple. So the first thing that he establishes here is that a disciple is somebody who loves Christ more than his family. Now, if you actually take this literally, you would miss what he's saying, because the goal is not that you become a wife hater. You don't need the Holy Spirit to do that. Okay, you don't need the Holy Spirit's help to hate your husband. It's not literal, but by comparison, their love for Christ, it also has to do with preference over, that you put him ahead of your family. And while we say, well, yeah, that's easy to do, it really isn't. A couple of years ago, about maybe 8-9 years ago, my sisters, when Marlene was still alive, Charlene and Marlene were getting together and they were pooling their resources, and they bought a duplex in BC, and they both took 8 weeks and were building on it. And, you know, they called me. Said, Marv, come on up and help us build this. Come join us. You know, they wanted me to put in a third of the money, and then we'd split a third of the profit. And help us, come help us remodel this piece of property. Well, man, I had to really pray hard on that. That was really tough. Because it's my sisters, my older sisters calling, and all of the family of origin voices, all of the things that were just driving me to go up and connect with my sisters. They're twin sisters. You know, I was always the out, stupid little brother. It's a chance to use my skills. You know how that works? See the temptation? And I prayed about it, and every way I looked at it, it was not what the Lord wanted me to do. I didn't go. I didn't commit any money. I didn't involve myself. I encouraged them. I prayed for them. I gave them advice when they called about building, but I didn't go because it wasn't what the Lord wanted me to do. As much as I loved my sisters and wanted to be there, I needed to make sure that the Lord was first. You know, I struggle when I go to Africa. This last year, I finally resolved it. Of course, part of it, 2 years ago, I never stopped grieving being apart from Sarah until I got into Europe. This last year, I had no problem. One, because I traveled with Amy, and she was doing all the grieving, and I was entertained. I miss John. But I finally hit on something this summer, that it's not that I don't want to go to Africa. That's what I was saying the year before. I don't want to go to Africa, but I really do, because that's where the Lord's opened a tremendous door for ministry. It's not that I don't want to go to Africa. I changed it. I said I don't want to be apart from you. See how that's different? That worked for me. I don't want to be apart from Sarah, but I'm going to Africa. And so, you know, in the grand scheme of things, that's probably bad illustrations. The point that Christ is making, I have to have more priority in your life than anybody else. If you're going to be a disciple is somebody who loves Jesus more than their family. Second thing he tells us here is that a disciple is willing to die for Jesus. Now he says here in the last part of verse 26, and even also his own soul. Verse 27, whoever is not picking up his cross, be the cross beam, and carrying it, is not able to be coming behind me. He can't come behind me. So in verses 26 and 27, he's saying that, you know, Christ has to be more important even than your own life. Now this is the heart of what baptism is all about. You know, a lot of people have a misunderstanding of baptism. It's like a signpost. It looks forward. It looks backwards. It looks backwards and says, I have believed in Jesus. And to get everlasting life, you simply believe in Jesus. But discipleship, in Matthew 28, Christ says, go into all the world, or having gone into all the world, command, make the disciples, participles, teaching, baptizing and teaching. So how do you make disciples? Baptizing and teaching. A disciple is somebody who is being has been baptized and is being taught. So the command, make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing and teaching. So when we talk about a disciple being willing to die for Christ, baptism is really about that. Being a disciple means that you have come to a position in your life where you recklessly abandon yourself to Christ. And if that means dying for Christ, then so be it. I remember having a discussion with my mom and dad, as my sisters were already gone. They were 5 years older. And we were driving in the car talking, and somehow the subject came up about being willing to die for the gospel. And it came in the context of Russia invading the United States. Okay, I don't know if you all remember all those drills that you did. In our school, we had a wall that was about this size and was all glass. And we were afraid that we were going to get bombs dropped on Phoenix. Why anybody would want to bomb that godforsaken spot of the desert, I didn't know. But, you know, you're a kid. You believe everything they tell you. So we're facing a bombing scares here, and we're going to be invaded. So we'd have drills. You know our protocol? We all got under our desks. You know, little kid would crawl under our desk, and I look at all those glass windows and think, you know, we're missing something here. How is this going to be any use at all? You know, and I asked the question, was told that's not a question to ask. But so we were afraid, you know, about the whole thing with Russia. And, you know, I said to my dad, I said, Dad, what are you going to do if Russia invades? And my dad's classic answer is, oh, well, I guess I'll just crawl in a ditch someplace and die. The classic Mervin Effa, if ever there was. You know, and the whole topic came up of, well, we're all going to die for something. It's unavoidable, unless if Christ comes back at the rapture, which is our hope. We're all going to die for something. You might as well die for the gospel, for Christ and for the gospel's sake. Because we're going to die. Wouldn't it be terrible to climb the ladder of success all your life only to find out it's leaning against the wrong wall? You know, and the road that you're on leads to nowhere. Here he's saying, don't even consider coming after me. Don't follow behind me unless if you are willing to pick up your cross. That's not my arthritis. That's a willingness to die for Christ. So a disciple is somebody who loves Jesus more than their family, and it's somebody who's willing to die for Christ. These aren't superheroes. These aren't super spiritual people. They just come to a conclusion and they say, you know, I've only got one life and I'm going to give it to Christ. This is discipleship, not justification, not getting into heaven. This is discipleship. It is the key to reward in the kingdom, as he's been teaching all the way through here. All right, he's got two illustrations in verses 28 and 30 is the first, and then 31 and 32 is the second. You know, it's embarrassing not to count the cost of lifelong devotion. Let's look at verse 28. For which of you, that is, someone who wants to build a tower, they'll sit down first and he calculates the expense, whether he's having enough to finish it. So you want to build a tower, you sit down and you're going to build this building. You sit down and you figure out whether you can afford to do it. Count the cost. Verse 29, in order that having laid a foundation and not being able to finish it, everybody sees it and should begin to mock him. You know, I guess this is the way normal people do this kind of thing. It doesn't seem to be how how Sarah and I managed to do things. We bought this land up in Oklahoma, and the other day we sat down and I was looking at some trailers at an auction. And so, you know, there's lots of people who sit down and they plan out all of their way of life and what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. That has never seemed to work with us. We pray about it and trust the Lord to provide what we need. And, you know, that's worked okay for us. It also means I don't take a lot of before pictures. She wants to take before pictures. Sarah has more faith than I do. I don't want before pictures. We got a house in South Dallas, a $1 house. This was back when we were in school. And the city repossessed houses that were below standards, and the taxes hadn't been paid. This house was lost for a tax bill of $133. To tell you something. But, you know, we're living in an apartment, we're going to school, and so the first time we went, we looked at about 30 houses, and we put our name in only on the good ones. The next time, I said, this is crazy, I signed up for anything. You had to have the cash in the bank to bring it up to standards. So, you know, anything that was under $5,000 in repairs, actually 10, but if I had 5, I knew I could do it for half of what they were estimating. And so we got this house. The first time I saw it, it had an inch and a half of water in the back two bedrooms. The roof leaked. The whole backyard was overgrown with trees, saplings that had grown up. Nature had taken over. And Sarah wants to take before pictures, and I'm thinking, man, no way. This could be Effa's folly. I may not survive. This one may get me. And I learned lots of things working on that house. For one, I learned the right way and the wrong way for putting a blade in a skill saw. I called my dad and I said, Dad, you know, I'm putting flooring down. I said, Dad, my skill saw is smoking so bad it fills the whole house with smoke. He wasn't much help. He said, well, maybe you need to put a little oil on the blade. I quoted that thing with oil, and man, it just smoked even worse. Well, see, I'd always used a table saw. I grew up using a table saw. I'd never owned a skill saw. I bought one for the house. Well, the blade is reversed for a skill saw. So I was cutting backwards. When I finally figured that out and turned the... Man, it was like a hot knife through butter. I said, wow, this really works great. You know, and so by God's grace, over 3 years, we took it from the worst house on the block to the best house on the block. Our time commitment was up in 3 years, and we sold it the first week it went on the market. I should have taken before pictures. But I didn't have the faith. But Christ is saying, you know, normal people, they look at the cost and they calculate it. I don't know how to do that. Especially when you're talking about the cost of a lifetime. A whole lifetime. But I know I love Jesus. And I'm willing to die for him. That's the cost. That's the cost. Not a superhero. Just realize that there's a cost involved with discipleship. Salvation is free. It's a gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But the key to reigning with Christ in the millennium, as He's been teaching, is discipleship. So sit down and count the cost. You're going to give your life for something. And you can't know the future. But at least He's given us the instruction. At least He told us all of the costs involved. How many of us have signed contracts, put money in annuities? Oh, this is guaranteed. It's a great deal. And then you come back. Or followed diets by the doctor who assures you that you shouldn't eat this or eat that. Only to come back and say, oh man, didn't know that was going to happen. But Christ is at least honest with you. He says it's going to cost you everything you have, including death. So don't sign up unless if you're willing to die for me. It's embarrassing. Put your hand to that plow and look back. Not fit for the kingdom. He's not talking about getting into heaven. He's talking about rewards with Christ in the millennium. So the whole thing is embarrassing not to count the cost of lifelong devotion. You need to be at a point in your life, and I tell people who want to be baptized, don't be baptized till you're ready to die for Christ. Usually they go away. You know, they come back in 6 months and say, okay, well, I've thought it through and now I'm ready. This next thing that he tells us here, fourth point, it's devastating not to count the cost of lifelong devotion. It's devastating. It's bad enough to be embarrassing, but this one he says it's devastating. Look at verses 31 and 32. Or what king going to attack another king in war, not having sat first and resolving if he's able with 10,000 to meet the one who's coming with upon him with 20,000. Otherwise, well, he's still far off. He sends this ambassadorial delegation and he sends them and he's asking for conditions of peace. So it's devastating. If you can't win, you better make sure that you figure it out ahead of time. So it can be devastating. And I think the devastation here is a reference back in context to the loss of reward that has come all through these issues of the kingdom. The banquet with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, Christ sitting down to eat. And they're on the outside of that building wanting to come in. The faithful servant who says, man, my master, he's never coming. That faithful servant then turns and starts beating up the boys and girls. He'll come and cut that person in two. Believers, devastated by failure to have a lifelong devotion to Christ. To get into heaven, no. Reward in the kingdom. Embarrassing, devastating. And the last thing I want to leave with you this morning is from verses 33 through 35. Only useful disciples are the ones who understand these issues. The only useful disciple is one who, and I don't even know the military term, but it stands down to Christ. I'll explain what I mean by that. And I had 17 years as a police chaplain, but I was a volunteer and they called me when they wanted. I really never got into their culture or their system. But the concept of stand down, as I understand it, you military guys will correct me after the service, thank you, is that you are in submission to the superior officer. In the fire department, when a higher ranking officer comes, whoever is the field lieutenant in charge, hands it over to the higher ranking officer and stands down and awaits commands. Police department, the same kind of thing. The lieutenant arrives and immediately begins to call the shots. And the first one there is the first responder, physically hands over the incident to the person in charge and stands down. That's what's going on here. The useful disciple is one who stands down to Christ. Look at verse 33. Thus, likewise, very, very important connection here with the previous. This you need to get. Thus, likewise, therefore, all of you, whoever does not place himself set himself from all of his own possessions, what exists, is not able to be my disciple. Let me go through this and explain it. It's kind of a really cool what Christ has to do with this. I've taught you before about hupo tasso, the word for submit. Tasso, stand. Hupo, under, to stand under. That's not what this is. This is apotasso. It means away from. You stand away from. And then the translation, I think, is possessions, but it's not really possessions. It's what exists to you. It's your world. If we had time, you could take out a pencil and what is your world? Your world of what? Family, friends, businesses, possessions. It's what exists to you. It's all that you are apart from Christ. And he says, look, here's the real issue in discipleship. If you are going to be my disciple, you need to place yourself, set yourself apart from all of that because it's mine. Wow. You know, as God, Christ has the right to say, it's mine. It belongs to me. As the creator of everything that exists, I spoke it into existence. It all goes back to me because I created it. So let's just cut to the chase and get there sooner than later. Recognize that there is a God. It's me and not you. So stand down from all that you are. And that's a issue for you to be a disciple. A useful disciple is one who understands that. So everything that I am, everything that I have, all that exists to me belongs to my Savior. Salt is good, verse 34. He's not given a culinary lesson. Stay with me. Salt is good, but if salt may have been made flat, tasteless, okay? What are you going to season it with? Are you going to take this? Now, their salt was a little bit different than ours. It was mineralized. And so the mineral would bleach out. If there was too much humidity, you ended up with tasteless, useless stuff. What are you going to take? Are you going to take and put more salt in it to make the salt salty? So it's a joke. You would put salt on your food and you say, oh, that salt's lost its taste. What's it good for? It's useless, verse 35. Neither for the ground nor for manure. It's absolutely useless. So they throw it out. They threw it out the front door because at least you can grind it into the dirt and walk on it. That's useless. And the one having ears to hear, let him hear. It's a command. Listen to me. A useful disciple is one who stands down to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes all that he has. She takes all of her existence and says, Lord, I don't know why you want this. I don't know why you want me, but I'm yours. So how does one end up with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, prophets, Jesus, in the kingdom at the feast? And the answer is devotion to Jesus. So what does that look like? That looks like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. Superheroes? No. Real people. Real people trying to follow Jesus, motivated by love. You can see why this is the most important key to this whole series on the kingdom. What's Christ looking for from us? Heartfelt devotion. Realizing that He is our God. He is our Master. Becoming a disciple and a lifelong devotion. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help